Good morning. Last week we saw the cost of discipleship in the lives of those that had chosen to follow Jesus. They found out that, well, being a disciple isn't always easy, and there are sacrifices that need to be made. And for the disciples, the apostles and the other disciples, it was a startling revelation to realize, as a disciple, that there would be things they had to give up. Decisions they would need to make that would cause them to suffer loss, to not be able to spend as much time with their extended families, and to not have the opportunities that they had before. As we get into the rest of this section, which begins now in chapter 10 in Luke's Gospel, in verse 1, Jesus sends out 72, some translations say 70, but essentially 72 disciples to do the work of the ministry, the same work that the 12 apostles and Jesus himself had been doing up until this time. Now remember, he spent time with the apostles. He spent time training them and preparing them and teaching them so that they can carry the ministry forward. But there's so much work to do that 72 aren't even going to get the job done. But there are now 72 disciples besides the 12 apostles who are well taught and prepared and ready to at least go out and prepare the way for Jesus and his apostles. And so we see in this section the power of Jesus being delegated to these disciples that they might go out among the people of Israel and bring in a great harvest. Let's open up in prayer. O Lord, Heavenly Father, as we're challenged this morning in your word and from your word, we ask that we would take the charge of discipleship very seriously and that we would also, most especially, count the cost and recognize that as we proclaim ourselves to be believers and Christians, disciples and followers of you, that there will be many times where we reach that fork in the road and we have to make a decision to follow you or to follow our own desires or to follow the crowd or our friends, even our family members. In those times of loss, in those times of difficulty, empower us to do the ministry that we might count the cost willingly, but then be sufficiently encouraged to know that we've made the right choice. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so let's look at verse 1. It says, after this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was to go. You see, this is about an advanced team. Many times when there's an event, a large sporting event, whether it be the All-Star Game or the Super Bowl or even the World Cup, there are people that go out in advance. This happens in evangelistic outreach as well. When there's going to be a large event, people go far in advance of the actual event or sporting event to go and to prepare the venue, to prepare the environment, so that the event will be a success. Now, Jesus is calling them to do the work of the ministry in preparation for his coming. I know all of us feel called in some way to serve Christ. However, let's be honest. Some of us feel that perhaps others are called to do the work of the ministry. We're just sort of called to help. And I don't know that that's entirely true, because I think each of us are uniquely qualified and prepared to reach a certain group of people, even if it's a smaller group of people or a group of people that only you can reach on your work shift or in your school as a teacher or as a student. So let's think about this. Jesus knows he's going to these towns and villages, and he sends out 72 fairly well-prepared men, two by two, to reach people that their hearts might be open to the gospel. Remember the apostles, or sent ones in the original language. The apostles, well, they had gone out to do the same work at the beginning of chapter 9. But here he now sends out these men in pairs to prepare the surrounding towns. I think it's significant that he sends them out two by two. I have been on missions trips, and I have done outreaches over the many years I've served the Lord in ministry. And I'll tell you, it is a lot more encouraging to be serving alongside someone else than to do it by yourself. A lot more encouraging. And as the Bible teaches, when one person doesn't know what to say, the other, well, he sort of knows what to say, and vice versa. And you complement each other, you encourage one another in the work of the ministry. Here, though, we know and we'll see in the latter part of this study that he gave them the spiritual authority and power to work miracles and to heal mankind. Now, they didn't know that yet because they had just been called, but soon they're going to go out, and as they go out, they're going to find out that they've been called and empowered, not just called, but empowered to do the work of the ministry. They're going to find out they have the spiritual authority to work miracles, cast out evil spirits, heal mankind. But they would have never found that out if it weren't for the fact that they responded to Jesus' call to go. There are many people, perhaps some here today, who have yet to find out what their true spiritual gifts are because they've never stepped out in obedience to Christ to put them into practice. How would you know that you're anointed to minister to little ones unless you got involved in ministering to little ones? Or how would you know that you would be such an asset to the ministry team overseas unless you went overseas with the ministry team? Or how would you know that you're uniquely qualified to coach and to counsel at the sports camp, at an Inspire sports camp this month, as Kurt and his ministry team are out there even now? How would you know that unless you volunteered, unless you made yourself available? I'm going to tell you something. I found out the gifts that God had given me, I found most of them out by simply stepping out and asking the Lord to use me. I certainly didn't know God had called me to teach until I was at a Bible study shortly after I was saved, actually right over here in Lodi one night. There were a lot of home groups at that time, and there are even within this church today. But this particular home group was having a Bible study, and I thought, well, you can't have enough Bible study. So I went, and it was a good time, it was a fun time. But I found as we were studying the Word together in a group of four or five of us, that God was showing me things through His Word, insights, understanding, revelation, and all I did was share some of the things that I saw, and they asked me to teach the next Bible study, the small group study. And then I started to find out that this was something that God had called me to do. I started teaching at my job because, hey, after all, what a great place to reach people, right? You have a lunch hour, so once a week, I think it was on Wednesdays, at one point it was on Thursdays, but every week, once a week, we gather for our lunch hour, sometimes in conference rooms, at one point in the cafeteria, and we would just get together and study God's Word. And essentially, all I did for many, many years was just share the insights that God had given me from His Word. And over time, as I shared more and more, God gave me the ability to organize my thoughts and understand a better way to communicate. But all in all, the gift that God had gifted me with only was revealed when I stepped out and said, here's what God has shown me. So I want to encourage everyone here, whether it's teaching, worship, children's ministry, gifts of service like operations. We highlighted the slides and projection ministry last week. Certainly an opportunity there if you're a tech whiz. Listen, on a Sunday morning, if you're one of those people that like everyone goes to in your office because you understand computers better than anyone else, these types of gifts are wonderful because when something goes wrong, those are the types of people we look to fix the problem. And it's not a mistake that you've been given those gifts and you haven't been given them just to make money and to make a career out of them. You've been given some of those gifts to serve in the kingdom of God and here at this church. Amen? So I want to encourage you, whatever you're gifted with, whatever your passion is, ask the Lord, is this something you want to use in my life? And make yourself available. I always say to people, if you want to serve in the children's ministry or you're praying about it, go to Mr. Dave and just say, listen, I'm thinking about it. Sit in on a class and see what happens and see if you're called to it. If you're not, that's fine. But why not find out? Why not find out what God is calling you to do? You're going to see that they were so encouraged when they started to use these gifts. That's all they wanted to do. Maybe there's something lacking in your life. Maybe you thought, well, what's my purpose? Why am I here? I don't understand. I haven't found my gifts. And you're wondering, and the whole reason that you haven't figured it out yet is you just haven't stepped out in faith and said, you know what? Here I am, Lord. Use me. Send me. I want to encourage you to do that. These 72 did that. And that's how they found out about their gifts, their calling, and the power and authority that God had given them to do these wonderful things. One of the other things they were called to do, in addition to work miracles and heal mankind, is they were called to preach the kingdom message as well, as we'll see when we get to verse 9. So they're called to preach, work miracles, heal mankind, cast out evil spirits. Who wouldn't be excited about a ministry where you're helping people who are in need? So, here's what happens in verse 2. In verse 2, we read that he told them, the harvest is plentiful. That is, there's a lot of work to be done. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Now, this is very interesting because he uses the analogy of a field that needs to be harvested. This is hard for us to understand. I was very fortunate growing up in New Jersey to spend my summers in Sussex County in the 70s. And many times we would farm sit right up near High Point State Park. And so we would feed chickens and pigs, and there would be ducks and goats, and there'd be sheep and cows. And we saw all sorts of things you just don't see in northern New Jersey, this part of northern New Jersey. It was very fun. But one of the things we did in the fall, because we were friends with these people that owned this farm, they would call in all the people to come in and bring in the harvest of whatever it was they were harvesting that year. Usually it was feed corn for the animals. But I've also been out in the fields with horseradish and other types of things where they teach you, okay, this is what you do. It's not super complicated. Even little kids can learn how to do it. This is what you do. Here's how you pull the horseradish out of the ground. And then here's what you do with the corn. And it was a lot of fun, really, as a kid. This was a way of life, though, for these people. If they didn't bring in the harvest, they would starve. You understand? They had to do this. This was a matter of life and death. It was survival. And so he says, pray to the Lord of the harvest, because the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. That is, there aren't enough people to bring in this harvest that is so great. And I think that's true today. I know it is. Here, Jesus recognized that the people needed additional servant leaders to minister to them. And while we are so blessed here at Calvary Chapel to have many servant leaders, to have many people who look to serve others. And so many of you, the majority of you serve in some capacity. You're helping out here or there. There are always areas of ministry where we find ourselves saying, wow, what are we going to do when all those moms have all those babies in a few months? Because a lot of those moms are serving in the Sunday school. So what's going to happen is we're going to have an abundance of babies and moms taking care of those babies who can't serve in the ministry for a few months. What are we going to do? We're going to pray to the Lord of the harvest that he sends workers to be able to make up the difference. Or projection ministry, or operations ministry, or any of the other ministries here. There are wonderful opportunities to serve. One of the things that people have said to me over the years that they enjoy about Calvary Chapel, North Jersey, is that when you come here, you're encouraged to get involved in service right away. Oh, that doesn't mean you're going to be preaching a Sunday message the next week, but you are going to be involved. We're going to encourage you to be involved. We're not going to pressure you, make you feel guilty, but we're going to open up the doors of opportunity because the fields are white with harvest. There's enough opportunity for everyone. And when I was out in those fields harvesting as a kid, they didn't look at a little 12-year-old and say, nah, you're too young. They said, get involved. Hey, if he works at half the pace, it's at least half the pace. It's more than we would have otherwise. And so just understand, that's our heart here at Calvary Chapel, that everyone would find a most fulfilling purpose and place of ministry. So back to our account. Jesus was aware of the many opportunities that they had to meet the needs of the people, and they were like an abundant field ready to be harvested by the workers, but sadly there were far too few of them to bring in such an abundant harvest. It's a good problem to have. So he encouraged them to pray that the Father would send out even more disciples. Even more disciples. There's never enough. You'll never find a time where we say, oh no, you know what, please, nobody else volunteer to serve. Even if all the positions are taken, because we know it's a blessing for you to serve as well. And Jesus knew that, and that's why he sends so many out. Now, the title, the Lord of the Harvest, was the title of the owner of the field that needed to be harvested. Usually one person or family would own a field. They couldn't bring in the harvest on their own, so they would hire workers. It was his responsibility to hire those workers needed to harvest his fields. And it is the Father's responsibility to send out servant leaders to minister to his people. That's why we don't ask people by twisting their arm or making them feel guilty or saying, "Oh, brothers and sisters, we've got such a great need." We don't do that here. We pray to the Lord of the harvest to send workers. Anytime we have a need, we'll let you know about it, but we pray to God to ask him to lay it upon your hearts to serve. And we'll always do that, because that's the right way to recruit people to serve in the ministry. So, it's the Father's responsibility to send out servant leaders. We are called to pray for a heart that is willing to serve his people. And I hope you pray for that heart. And we must minister to his people if we're called to serve him. So if you want to serve God, it means serving his people. Now, Jesus gives them specific instructions concerning their present ministry. And let's look at them. Verses 3 through 12 lay out exactly what they were supposed to do. Jesus wouldn't be there. The other apostles were not going to be there. They needed to know how to handle themselves. And this is what he tells them. Go. You could just stop right there and say, most people don't get past that first exclamation. Go. I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse or bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road. When you enter a house, first say peace to this house. And if a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. And if not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking whatever they give you. For the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house. That would be like looking for a better deal, you know? Sort of like, wow, this house is nice, but look at that house. Ooh, they invited me over there. When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick who are there and tell them the kingdom of God is near you. But when you enter a town and are not welcomed, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that sticks to our feet, we will wipe off against you. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God is near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. So these are their instructions. As we read them, we find out that they would need to be extremely careful as he was placing them in great danger. Now, some ministries do place you in great danger, and necessarily so. I've been to Central America many, many times, and every single time I've gone there, I was in danger. That is, it is not a safe place to be. That doesn't mean anything ever happened, but it does mean that you have to be really aware of your surroundings. You don't go out alone. You don't go out at night. You have to be very careful to the places that you visit. You have to be careful when you go there to know that it's a safe place to be. And that's why we have people on the ground that are our guides and leaders that show us where to be, when not to be in a particular place. And this isn't to scare anyone. We have a team that's, I guess they're coming back soon. They've been there this last week. We have a team of 8 there now, and I'm sure they're fine. And we've had situations that were a little scary, but I'm glad to say in the many years that I've been involved with Straight Path Ministries and Pastor Joe and his wife Andrea, there's never been any incidents like that, thank God. But you have to understand, in that particular case, you are in danger. You are in great danger if you're not careful. The same was true for this particular group of disciples. Rome was a safe place, but there were places within Rome that were not safe. In fact, Roman-occupied Israel was an extremely dangerous place to live if you were among Roman troops and you were a Jew. It could be extremely dangerous. They needed to be shrewd and wise in order to avoid the dangers. They needed to be innocent and upright in order to avoid criticism. I think one of the things that we forget is that our enemy is lurking and looking to take us down. If you give the enemy an excuse by saying the wrong thing in the wrong way, being unloving, living anything but an upright life or blameless life, then the enemy's going to use that against you and take you down, which is why it's so important that you recognize this truth that he said in verse 3, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. Lambs among wolves. Every time a flock is out on a hillside, every time the shepherd is leading his flock, there are wolves. It's not a question of whether they're out there. It's a question of how good the shepherd is at taking care of his flock. And we have a good and great shepherd, amen? But let's not be deceived. If you wander off into the woods, chances are the wolves are going to get you. So they needed to be shrewd. They needed to be wise. They needed to be innocent. They needed to live upright. And they were called to rely on the hospitality of others as they ministered. This was true for the apostles. It was true for these disciples. They were not called at this time to carry funds to pay for their own expenses. They were not called to pack provisions or extra clothing or supplies. Now, that doesn't mean that they always did this, but at this particular time, he was teaching them, as he had taught the 12, to rely on God and not on themselves. And by the way, you can prepare, but you always have to rely on the Lord when you're serving him. You always do. So, they weren't called to pack provisions or extra clothing or supplies. They would be adequately provided for through the generosity of others. And that is a step of faith that if you're going to serve in ministry as a vocation, you have to take. It's just that simple. You know, I think about Pastor Joe, who made that step many years ago. I did as well. Not as long ago as Pastor Joe, but I stepped out to serve full-time in the ministry, and back in 2005, I believe. And then recently, even just this year, Pastor Kurt has gone full-time with Inspire Sports Camp. So that's a step of faith. That's the ministry demands become so great that you're in a place where you say, okay, well, I can either trust God that he's the one moving, and if he's the one moving, he's going to provide, or I can hold on and say, well, I'm going to provide for myself because I don't really trust that God is going to provide for me. That would be a bad thing. And so, this was a specific directive. By the way, they would later testify in Luke's Gospel in chapter 22 that they indeed had lacked nothing. And I'm going to testify to you. I left my job in the corporate world back in 2005. I consulted for a little while, ultimately left in 2006, but I've been here full-time since 2005, and I lack nothing. God has provided for all my needs. I don't drive a Mercedes, but that's not my need. I don't have a huge house, but that's not my need. I have an adequate house. I have cars that get me to where I gotta go. I'm not looking for a great and, you know, jumbo jet so I can get to church really quick, you know, fly into Teterboro. No, listen, no, what I need, God has provided. That's the point. So this is a specific directive, though, not a general principle for ministry. That is to step out without a purse and just, you know, not prepare really at all. This is a specific directive. As I said, he sent out his 12 with the same instruction, but later, he encouraged his disciples to carry funds to pay for their own expenses. He encouraged them to pack provisions, extra clothing, and supplies. So you have to follow Jesus' leading. You don't presume that God is going to provide. If God says he's going to provide, he's going to provide. Amen? But if it's wise to prepare, you prepare. I think of faith as getting into a rowboat and taking yourself in the direction that God has called you to go. I think of presumption as getting into a rowboat without the oars and saying, well, God's just going to bring me wherever I need to go. One is presumptive, the other is faith. It's so important. But there are times where you'll feel like you're caught in the current, but it's God leading you in his ways. So let's move on here. By the way, he even encouraged them at one point to sell their cloak and buy a sword for protection. So you really do need to follow the words and the leading of Jesus when you're sent out. Okay, they're warned as well. Look at verse 4. He says something peculiar. At first glance, this seems strange to me. He said, do not greet anyone on the road. I first thought, well, wouldn't that be the ideal place to minister? No, not in this world and not at that time. No, not at all. In fact, they were to avoid others while they were traveling on the road, because you would encounter bandits and people who would take your money or maybe even abuse you. In fact, when we get to the next section next week on the parable of the Good Samaritan, that's exactly what happens to one of these individuals. So keep that in mind. He's telling them to be wise and careful. They were also called to stay with those that would welcome them and accept their message, and not to stay with those that rejected them. They were to seek the hospitality and the protection of what Matthew calls worthy individuals. They were to stay with the person or persons that welcomed them while they were there, blessing those within that home in every possible way. This was, by the way, back in 1 Samuel chapter 25, the traditional Jewish behavior, to bless the home that you were staying in. And they were to bless those towns that welcomed them as well. But they were to distance themselves from the presence of what Matthew calls unworthy individuals. Have you ever shared your faith with what Matthew would call an unworthy individual? That is a person who despises you, hates you, and even wants to harm you because of your faith. Well, you distance yourself from that person. You do, because what sense would it make to pressure them to do something they clearly don't want to do? Those that would not welcome them were considered unworthy, and those that would reject their message were considered unworthy as well. They were not to bless those living within that home or within that town. They were simply to leave. And those towns that rejected them would ultimately be judged for their own unworthiness. In fact, as we've read already in verse 12, Jesus said, "I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town." Now, you know, Sodom was destroyed by God for its wickedness in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, in chapter 19. Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plains, there were five, were completely destroyed for their wickedness. And the towns that rejected them would ultimately be judged for their wickedness and unworthiness. And those inhospitable people will be judged for their unworthiness, according to Daniel the prophet. And so Jesus testifies that those that would reject his disciples would fare far worse than the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plains. So what does this confirm? This confirms a very important principle about eternal punishment. Remember we talked about this, and I'm getting lost here for a minute. I don't know if it was last week, if it was on Wednesday night. It might have been Wednesday night. We were talking about the fact that God rewards, it was Wednesday night, God rewards those that invest their lives in others. That is, God, like the parable of the talents, God, at the judgment seat of Christ, will reward all those disciples and followers of Christ for their works done in the body while they're here to glorify God and serve others. So there are degrees of reward in heaven. That's what we established on Wednesday night. But here, we see that there are degrees of punishment in hell. Because he says that these individuals in these unworthy cities, in these inhospitable towns, would fare far worse than the citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities of the plains. So there are degrees of punishment in hell, which sounds very, I don't want to offend anyone, but it sounds kind of Roman Catholic to me, and that's because in the Middle Ages there were a lot of writings and art that depicted the degrees of hell, you know, the seven circles of hell and things. But it's true that there is a suffering that is greater for those that reject Christ and do harm to his people and never repent. And then Jesus says something very interesting. He makes this point in verses 13 and 14. He says, "Woe to you, Chorazin," which was one of the cities there. "Woe to you, Bethsaida." They had actually visited these cities. "For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon," which were Gentile Phoenician cities, "they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes," which was an outward sign of repentance. "But it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you." So he's reinforcing what he said about the city of Sodom by saying and letting us know that there's a judgment on the cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida because they rejected the gospel. And Jesus himself administered in these cities. The people living in these cities had witnessed an abundance of miracles, but did not repent. So those who have heard the gospel, seen the work of the ministry, have enjoyed the benefits of God's blessings, and still reject him are held more accountable than the person living in the jungles of Papua New Guinea who's never heard the name of Jesus. There is a greater accountability for those who hear the gospel and reject it. And so he compares them to the people that had lived in the Phoenician cities of Tyre and Sidon. These were Gentile cities that had been judged and destroyed by the Lord. They were. But he suggests that they would have repented had they witnessed these same miracles. And then he declares that the people of Chorazin and Bethsaida would suffer a greater eternal judgment. Brothers and sisters, all those that refuse to repent will stand before the Lord on the day of judgment, the great white throne judgment. And the Gentiles of Tyre and Sidon will be less accountable to the Lord than these Jews, Israel, the people of God. And this confirms that there are degrees of punishment in hell based on revealed truth. So, how much do you know? How much have you learned? How much has God revealed to you? What are you doing with it? Now listen, let me be clear. If you've accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you believe that he died on the cross for your sins, rose again on the third day, is making intercession for you at the right hand of the throne of God today, and is coming again to judge the living and the dead, and you've put your trust in him to forgive your sins, you are saved. Can I hear an amen? Amen. And if you're following him with your life, you're a disciple. But if you reject that truth, that is the truth of Jesus' salvation, you are destined for eternal punishment. How much of punishment? Well, it depends on how much you've rejected. I think about the person that grew up in a loving Christian home, and they get older and they reject the truth, the faith of their parents and their family, and they walk away. Many times later in life, they do repent. But if they refuse to repent and continue, and we'll get to this when we look at the parable of the prodigal son, but when people choose to reject the truth they know to be true, there is a greater accountability, a greater punishment because of the revealed truth of God's word. And that's what he makes clear. And then he gets to the final city he mentions here, and it's Capernaum. And that's very interesting to me. Look what it says in verse 15. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? That would be in pride. No, you will go down to the depths. You see, the point here that Jesus is making is that there's a judgment on the city of Capernaum. I'm sure they were surprised by this because Jesus was living in Capernaum and had been for the last few years. That's where Peter's home was. Peter and Andrew lived there, and Jesus had moved in to minister in the Sea of Galilee region. But the people living in this city considered themselves more privileged than all the others. Because Jesus was living there, they had the Messiah living among them and performing miracles on a daily basis. They were spoiled and jaded because the truth of Jesus' power was made real to them. But he compared them, the majority of them, to the people that had lived in the wicked city of Sodom in Matthew's gospel. And here he simply says they're going to be judged. He suggests that the other cities like Sodom and Gomorrah would have repented had they witnessed the amount of miracles that Capernaum had witnessed, and that city, Sodom, would still exist today if they witnessed those same miracles. But Capernaum would be judged. He declared that these people would suffer a greater eternal judgment, and all those that refuse to repent will go down to Hades to await the final judgment when they will be resurrected on the last day, stand before God at the white throne judgment, and give an account for their sins, and primarily the one sin: why did you reject my son? And the sinners of Sodom will be less accountable to the Lord than these Jews. Again, confirming that there are degrees of punishment in hell based on revealed truth. So how much do you know, and what are you doing with it? No, you will go down to the depths. And then in verse 16, he says something. He says, he who listens to you listens to me, and he who rejects you rejects me. But he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. So they had to understand as they went out to minister that some people were going to listen and some people were going to reject. Do you know that? Do you understand that? Do you realize that there will be some that will listen and some that won't? Don't be discouraged when people don't listen or they reject the gospel message. Because Jesus told the 72, he told the 12, he's told each of us, there will be many who will reject what it is we are sharing, the good news of the gospel, and will be frustrated. I remember when I first became a Christian, I would share the gospel and people would reject it. And I was clueless. I didn't understand why. I was young and zealous and passionate about my faith in a way that I just couldn't grasp. But I don't understand. What if someone showed up and said, I'm going to give you a free car, and no one wanted it? You'd be like, what? I don't understand. The gospel is so much better than a material thing. And yet people reject it on a daily basis. And the stakes are high. Eternal wrath of God versus the eternal grace of God. And people still choose to spend an eternity in hell. But they had to be prepared for that reality. They were his chosen representatives, and so were we. And those that listened to him, well, they're really listening to Jesus. And those that rejected him, well, they're really rejecting Jesus. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting Jesus. And those that reject Jesus are really rejecting God the Father. So Jesus' 72 disciples go out, and they come back. And this is an interesting thing, because now we get to see what happened. Now, we don't know. It's sort of like a flash forward. We just know in the gospel they went out and apparently did all the things that Jesus told them to do the way that he told them to do them. But we read in verses 17 through 20 that the 72 returned with joy. That is, they were excited about what had happened. And I suspect that our camp staff and the missions team will return with joy. In fact, I'm sure Joe will say this because he says this all the time. He comes back and he gets depressed because he thinks to himself, what am I doing here? There was so much I was doing there that was just awesome. And it is difficult to minister in an affluent society as opposed to ministering in an impoverished society. So he'll come back and he'll go through 2 weeks of depression like we all do when we come back from a missions trip, because we can't believe that people won't listen. When in El Salvador or Guatemala or Cuba or other places, people actually listen to what you have to say. They may not always respond, although they generally do. And yet, here, people look at you like you're weird or won't even let you in a restaurant because of what you believe, or persecute you because you're a Christian and you believe in Christian values and morals and biblical teaching, like you believe that abortion is murder and you believe that fornication and homosexuality is a sin, not a choice. You say those things out there. You're lucky if you make it home alive anymore in certain parts of the country. You see, it's really depressing when you come back from one of those opportunities in ministry, because you think to yourself, what am I doing here? And yet we need to be here, because there are some that will listen, and the harvest is plentiful. But there are some crops that are very difficult to harvest. I mentioned before corn, and I mentioned horseradishes. I'm going to tell you something about the difference of that harvest. And again, I am not a farmer. I just had a little experience when I was a kid. But this is what I learned. Corn was easy. It grows in stalks, and generally they go through and they sort of knock it down, and your job is to go and pick up all the ears, and then you put it in this big conveyor belt, and it goes into the silo and grinds it up for chicken feed or animal feed. But when we did the harvest of horseradish, there was this big old field that looked nothing like horseradish. It just looked like grass. And they had to show us that we had to dig in the ground, get our hands dirty, and pull out a sort of carrot-looking thing. It was white. Pull it out of the ground. And it was tough. You had to really pull on it. It's a root, you know? And it was a difficult harvest. Good thing it was a small field. But you know something? I think some harvests are easy. Some are not so easy. Here it's kind of like pulling carrots or turnips or horseradishes out of the ground. You got to get your hands dirty. It's a lot of work. So don't give up. The New Testament teaches us that we need to not become weary in well-doing, that we will reap a harvest if we don't give up. Don't give up. You're going to get rejected. You're going to get mocked. You're going to have people say to you, what are you talking about? What kind of a weirdo are you? But you know what? At the end of the day, you're going to bring in a harvest if you don't give up. Amen? I want to encourage you not to give up in your ministry to reach the world with the gospel. It can be very discouraging. Jesus knew that. Okay, so back to our account. I was reading there. It says that the 72 returned with joy and said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. They're really excited. And he replied, in a way of caution, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. See, they were getting excited about the wrong things. And I have seen this. In ministry, many times we get excited about the wrong things. We get excited about people know our name. They visit our website. Oh, so many people are coming to the church. The church is growing. The ministry is growing. We get excited about that stuff. You know what we really should be excited about? People's names being written in heaven, ours and those we reach with the gospel. Amen? Because I guarantee when we stand before God in heaven, no one's going to say, oh, how many people go to your church? What's going to happen is people are going to say, wow, what a wonderful opportunity to harvest souls. Look around. How many of the souls here were harvested by you? Jesus makes it clear. They were rejoicing that they had exercised Jesus' spiritual authority and power over demons and evil spirits. You know what? Jesus informed them that he had expelled Satan from heaven and witnessed his fall. You might think that he's encouraging this. He's actually saying, oh, well, be careful. I saw Satan fall. So don't get so lifted up about God using you. So many people that get caught up in being used by God, they fall off the path. They get caught up in themselves and their own names and their own websites and their headshots, and they forget why we're here and what we're doing, or the size of churches or the books they're selling. Those things can be very dangerous and distracting. And Satan himself fell as lightning from heaven. I want to remind you that his authority over demons and evil spirits, that is God's authority, Christ's authority, is a sign that Satan's power is broken. Can I hear an amen? His power is broken, and that's something to rejoice about. But not something to get so caught up in or bring attention to ourselves about. But his power is broken. Now, Satan fell chiefly because he succumbed to pride, and they needed to remain humble. And that's what Jesus is telling them. You know, just a quick note, I don't have a lot of time, but I'll make this clear. Satan will ultimately experience a total of 4 falls. Now, the first that Jesus refers to here is from the glorified angel or cherub of God to the profane Satan adversary or devil, serpent, dragon. That took place and is recorded, the account of that is in Ezekiel chapter 28, but of course in the book of Genesis we see him in his fallen form already. He's also going to fall from having access to heaven to restriction on the earth. That won't take place until the 7 years of tribulation. It's recorded in Revelation chapter 12. So right now, the Bible teaches that Satan has a place before the throne of God where he accuses the brothers and sisters day and night. Where is Satan? Is he on a throne in hell? No, he's in heaven accusing you. But we have an advocate with the Father, an attorney with the Father, if you will. A representative with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Amen? So don't worry about him. His power is broken in us who believe. So that is going to happen. There's going to come a day, according to the book of Revelation chapter 12, where he's cast out of heaven and he gets really ticked off because he knows he's only got about 3.5 years. And he goes down to the earth and causes all kinds of havoc. That will happen in the future. And then he's going to fall from the earth to bondage in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years, recorded for us in Revelation chapter 20. After the 3.5 years restricted to the earth, he's going to be cast into the bottomless pit where he's chained for 1,000 years. Again, Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. But he will be released after 1,000 years, go from the pit to the earth, bring a whole lot of people with him, and ultimately end up in the lake of fire for all eternity. Can I hear an amen? And that's in Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10. That's his future. But he did fall as a glorified cherub or angel and became the devil. And Jesus mentions this to warn those 72, be careful, don't get lifted up in pride. Now, Jesus is referring to this first fall, but this is something Jesus saw because Jesus was there. Then Jesus acknowledged that he had given them his spiritual authority and power over demons and evil spirits. He acknowledges this in verse 19 when he says, I've given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy, and nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice in these things, he says, that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Keep clear in your mind the spiritual blessings of Christ, and don't be distracted by the earthly blessings of Christ, even and most especially when God prospers and blesses your ministry, because so many men and women have fallen because at that point, when they had lots to brag about, they got lifted up in pride and became useless for the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus would encourage us as well this morning to remember. This authority that he gave them protected them from the natural dangers of this world, like snakes and scorpions. Kind of wish they had included spiders in there. Not a big fan of them. His authority also gave them the power to overcome their enemies in the spiritual realm. Notice that. In the spiritual realm as well, to overcome all the power of the enemy. That we can get excited about for sure, but keep it real. Recognize that you're a wretch and God is using you despite you for his glory. Don't get caught up in your own bio, in your own testimony. Jesus encouraged them to rejoice in their assurance of eternal salvation, not in these things. Oh, they were excited about their ability to cast out spirits, but they should have been more excited that people were responding to the kingdom of message and getting saved. That's what we should be excited about. Man's greatest glory is in what God has done for him and not in what he has done for God. It's what God has done for us. Verses 21 through 22, we're almost finished. At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. That revelation comes to those that believe on him by faith. The wise and the learned were ignorant of the spiritual truths that Jesus has taught. And isn't it true today, some of the wisest and most learned among us are ignorant of spiritual truths. They were those that thought they knew everything that they needed to know about God, and the truth was hidden from them because they refused to be humble before God. But the simple and uneducated were enlightened by the teachings of Jesus. These were those that knew that they did not know everything they needed to know about God. So they had open minds and open hearts. The truth was revealed to them because they chose to be humble before God. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is the only way that someone can come to know the Father. You can't talk him into it. Jesus has to reveal it to them. He has received all power and authority directly from the Father. The Father is the only one that truly knows and understands Jesus. And Jesus is the only one that truly knows and understands the Father. But Jesus chooses to reveal the Father to any, to all, to everyone that repents of their sins in true humility. Have you repented of your sins? I hope you have. Finally, last two verses. In the last two verses, Jesus says this. Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, Blessed are the eyes that see what you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. I'm going to ask the worship team to come on up and get ready for the last song. Jesus explained to his disciples that they were blessed to experience his earthly ministry. They were blessed because they had received him as their Messiah and had become his disciples. And you are blessed as well. They were blessed with the ability to understand the kingdom of heaven. You have spiritual understanding because God has given it to you this morning. They had seen him heal and work miracles, and they saw who he really was. They had heard him teach and preach, and they did understand him, and so do we. They were blessed to see and hear what many others had longed to see and hear. Oh, brothers and sisters, many prophets had predicted the things that they were and we are experiencing firsthand. Many righteous kings like David and others had patiently waited for these things to come to pass, but here we are. We are a privileged generation to experience the grace of God. What will you do with it? Lord Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing on this time as we close out our service in worship. And we ask that you'd give us hearts completely committed to you, devoted to you, willing to serve you. Send us out, Lord. Let us get past that first exclamation to go. And let us serve where you've called us to serve, that we might find out what gifts you've given us, that we might bring glory not to ourselves, but to you. And may we bring souls into the kingdom for your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.